Tonight. It's good to see everybody, and we'll start with a word of prayer. Hopefully you got yourself a Bible study sheet. If not, go get one now as I'm praying. God Almighty, thank you for the opportunity to come back into this place to have something of a retreat of sort from the world, to just come away for a little while as fellow Christians together to gather around your word, to gather around Christian history, the study of it, to gather around for prayer like we're doing now. Thank you that we have each other. We're not alone in this world that seems like it's out of control. Lord, thank you that you have given us eyes to see that the world is not out of control. You are at the helm, and you will bring this plane in for the perfect landing in your timing. And we thank you that we don't have to wonder where you're at. We know that you are ever present. You are here, you are there, and you are everywhere. You are God. We praise you for your presence, and we praise you for your grace shown to us in Christ Jesus. Lord, tonight I ask you to be with our study here and the studies with the young people out in the lobby areas, that you will make them fruitful and that the Holy Spirit will come and lead us into all truth, lead us to faith in Jesus, whether that be for the first time in salvation or a renewed faith. For indeed, Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. And we'll get started here. It's good to see everybody. We're glad to be back. We enjoyed about two nights on the Gulf Coast, and then we had to evacuate because of a hurricane, and then the next day they did away with the emergency, but that's okay. We still had a great time anyway, but thank you for allowing us time away, and we appreciate it. Feel a little extra energy. Thank God for that. All right, we're studying the Christian history course, and Roger last week helped you out with John Wycliffe and John Huss, and then Pastor Don brought a great message Sunday, led you there in Genesis. So thank you, Pastor, for serving our local flock like that. I really appreciate that. Tonight we're looking at the early life of Martin Luther, and next week we'll look at the later life. And when I say really, even when I say early life, we're talking really early, up until his like early 20s. And then we're going to try to fit in the rest of his life, which in a lot of ways is not hard to do because, I mean, this guy lived two or three or four lives in his first 20 years. Just amazing what God did in and through him in his early years. So that's who we're looking at, 1483 through 1521, the early life of Martin Luther. So I would argue there's no other figure of the Protestant Reformation who stands out like Martin Luther does. I mean, his name is pretty much synonymous with the Protestant Reformation. And as Roger pointed out last week, there were others, there were pre-reformers that went before him. And Martin Luther is quoted as, "What did you do? How did this happen? What is it that you did for this to cause this to happen, to make this Reformation happen?" He says, I read the word, I translated the word, he said it better than I'm saying it to you, but he said it was the word of God. God's word did it all. And I was thinking today, well, why didn't that happen with Wycliffe and Huss? I mean, they were faithful men too, because it was not God's timing. That's the reality. Why does God use one man or one woman more than another man or another woman? It's God's timing. His sovereignty, His providence. And so we have to learn to be okay with the providences of God. And so for Wycliffe and Huss, they met death, man. They met persecution, and Luther had persecution too, but he wasn't martyred for his preaching. But nonetheless, he's definitely the most outstanding of the reformers. By outstanding, I mean well-known in this case. He was born in Eisleben, messing up my German already. But he quickly moved to Mansfield about a year later when he was a very young child, of course. His father, Hans, got a job there, and he was moving up in the ranks and ended up being a leaseholder of a copper mine and of the smelters as well, the smelter system, mines and things like that. He oversaw business in that way. And his father was very ambitious for his son to be successful, to get out of the working class part of life, the tough life of being a miner, and he wanted him to make something of himself. So his eldest son, Martin Luther, was obviously very outstanding, intellectual, bright young man. He just had these high expectations for him, and he wanted him to become a lawyer in particular. And so Luther indeed made it to law school. He went through a lot of schooling, and he did make it to law school, but he didn't stay for very long. He ended up dropping out, and part of the reason he dropped out was because he felt like it was an uncertain field. He was studying something that was so uncertain into his mind. And so he transitioned his studies to looking at philosophy and theology. He thought, surely I can find certain answers to life in the realm of philosophy or theology. Well, philosophy was left him feeling empty as well. He respected the study of reason, logic, and reason. He thought there was something you could learn there, but yet he noticed that reason did not help him lead him to love God and to obey God, to want to serve God. There was something he felt empty in that regard, and it left him feeling uncertain. Uncertain, just as much as his pursuit in law degree had done. But this inability of reason to help him to know God, to love God, brought this disdain for philosophy. He's very unsatisfied, so he began to focus more into the theological realm more than the philosophy realm. And what's beginning to happen is Luther is slowly... You know, he's raised a Catholic, of course. Everybody in Europe was a Catholic, pretty much. I mean, to be European was to be Catholic. That's just the way it was. You're in the Holy Roman Empire, for crying out loud. And so he was beginning to get this sense and this idea, even at this unconverted age, this unconverted time in his life, that Scripture alone was the only sure truth that a person could have. He's already beginning to have these ideas as early on as these years where he's being trained and so forth. So here, what I've done tonight is tried to break down some of his early life, the big events, if you will, and try to fill in those events with kind of what was going on. And so the first one I want us to look at is the lightning from heaven and his monastic years, 1505. To 1517. It was on July 2nd, 1505, Luther had been studying at university. He went home for break, furlough, or whatever you call it, a few days off, a few weeks off, whatever it was. And he's on his way back to the university. He's riding a horse, some say, though the movie depicts him as walking, so I'm not sure. But nonetheless, he's in the middle of this thunderstorm, and a bolt of lightning strikes near him, hits the ground, and knocks him down, either off his horse or to the ground, and it terrified him. He was terrified of God. He was terrified of God's judgment. He wasn't ready to die. He knew he wasn't ready to die. He was terrified to die. And in that moment of fear of being judged by God, dying and being judged, he cried out in prayer to St. Anne. He said, "Help me, St. Anne, I will become a monk." It's sort of like, maybe in your life you go, you're in that middle of that dire situation. "Lord, forgive me. I'll never do it again." And then like a week later, do it again. We've all been there. We've committed those types of sins where, "Oh, Lord," just those panic modes. And so what's interesting that St. Anne was the natural choice for Martin Luther to pray to because she was the patron saint of miners. And so his family was a family of miners, of course. And so he grew up praying to her. Going to her and the family as well. And so Luther immediately, he dropped out of university because he took this vow. He took what he said as a vow, and he believed that if he said he would do it, he must do it. After all, if he doesn't follow through on the vow, who's going to get him? God's going to get him. He's fearing God. He fears his judgment. And so he drops out of university, and he joins the St. Augustine Monastery in Erfurt, Germany. His father, of course, was furious. "What a letdown. All the money, all the time I've invested in you, Martin, and you're going to do this to me and to your family. What great disrespect. I mean, what disrespect you're having for me and our family because you've done this. So he was very angry with him, and he told him, he says, I'll never see you again. You'll never see my face again. I'm cutting you off. I'm done with you. We don't have a relationship anymore. But Luther, he trucked on. He endured, and he became one of the most arduous Augustinian monks you might could imagine. He was more fervent than most, more passionate than most, more strict on himself than most were. It's said that he fasted so vigorously that he damaged his health for the rest of his life, his digestive tract in particular. Of course, it didn't help that after he got out of the monastery, he took freedoms in Christ, maybe a little too far. He was known to not have a great diet, not only in the German diet full of lots of meats, minced meats, sausages, of course, but he's also a fairly heavy beer drinker, not in the sense of a drunkard and out of control, but he drank beer, and I mean, to be German is to drink beer. And so when he met his wife and got married, Catherine von Boren, she helped him get on a better diet. She said, "You have destroyed yourself, and God's put me here to change this." And so that's fast forwarding until later in his life, but nonetheless, there it is. And so he fasted so vigorously, he damaged his health, and he prayed for hours at a time, more than most did. His confessions, you know, most of the priests, or the monks, I should say, they would go in and, you know, 5, 10 minutes, 15, 20 minutes at the most, something like that probably, 30, and it'd be like, whew, that's a lot. Now, Martin Luther, average was, you know, hour, 2 hours minimum, sometimes up to 3 hours. There's stories of his superior even saying, enough, we've got to be done, I'm done. And, you know, Martin's in there going, he's saying, well, you know, I remember having a bad thought about brother so-and-so because he did, you know, just over-critical, over-analyzing how wretched of a sinner he was, how terrible of a sinner he was. And to the point that his superior, Johann von Staupitz, exhorted Luther eventually, and over time he did this, he exhorted him to focus less on his own sins and more on Christ's merits for helpless sinners. And that's good advice, by the way. I've long, many times said this. I've said this from the pulpit and personal counseling, and I'll continue to say this. One of the dangers of modern day counseling, whether it's Christian or non-Christian counseling, psychology, one of the modern dangers is encouraging people to focus on themselves too much. Instead, the Bible calls us to look out where? In faith to whom? God, to Christ. Look to Christ. Why? Because He's where the hope is. You will never find salvation as long as you're looking here at your nasty sin. You'll never find it until you look out to Christ and you see what He did for you on the cross and you see how much He loved you, that He would do that. And so that's what this Staupitz fellow was doing for Luther. He's saying, Luther, you've got to quit being so introspective. Yes, you're a sinner. Yes, you know that you're a sinner. But behold, how great a Savior Jesus is. And look to the merits of Christ, what Jesus has done. And so good gospel preaching, and by God's grace, I've been doing this. I hope I keep doing it. I want to do a better job of it. I don't think you can ever do a good enough job of pointing people to remember to look to Christ, okay? So that's what's going on in his life at this point. Staupitz taught him that true repentance comes from a change of heart, not self-inflicted penance and punishments. Sounds like Staupitz has got some problems with that time frame of the Catholic Church as well in regards to penance and such. In 1507, Luther was ordained a priest, and in 1508, he was sent to teach theology at the newly founded University of Wittenberg. And it so happened that Staupitz was the chair. He was the one overseeing, the president, if you will, of that college. So he got an easy in there and brought Luther in. By 1512... So what's that, 4 years? Luther was granted the position of chair of theology, and he held that position for the rest of his career. So very, you know, brilliant mind. His years of studying as a lawyer in the law helped him It helped him. It probably drove him crazy for a while because he kept trying to judge himself by the law instead of bringing himself underneath the grace of God and salvation. But nonetheless, it forever helped him be a better theologian because he understood the ideas of law, justification, being made right in the eyes of the accuser, if you will. And so he held this position for pretty much the rest of his life there. So the number two, there's the tower experience. Y'all stop me if you have questions, of course. The tower, quote, tower experience. And it really was a tower, so I'm not quoting like if it were a tower. It really is. There in Wittenberg, he was at that time lecturing. He would do a lot of studying, obviously, in preparation for his lectures. And he was lecturing on the Psalms, Hebrews, Romans, and Galatians between 1510 and 1520. And as you can imagine, if you start doing in-depth study of these books and you're already, not understanding how a sinner can be made in God, made right in God's sight, how God, the Holy Spirit, could take books like that and use them to transform a man. So on one particular day, he was studying Romans 1:17, which says, "For in it," talking about in the gospel, "For I'm not ashamed of the previous verses, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and to salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The righteous shall live by faith. Luther describes his experience upon studying this and reading it another time. Here's how he described that moment. He said, "All at once, I felt that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Immediately, I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light." That's what happens when you get saved. The whole Bible changes, man. It's alive. If you ever wonder why can I get God's word through this hard-headed friend, coworker, whoever it is. Because spiritual things must be spiritually discerned. And until you have an encounter with the Holy Spirit who transforms your mind to have the mind of Christ, it's not alive. It's not real. So that's what happened to him. He saw it for what it really is, for the whole of Scripture, not just parts of it. So it finally clicked for Luther that God's righteousness is not something gained through meritorious works. That's what he'd been taught all his life. It's something you gained, you worked for, you had to merit it. God's righteousness, he called it in Latin, extra nos, which means outside ourselves. And it comes to us from outside ourselves. It comes to us from Jesus Christ himself. In fact, the righteousness we get from him is his. It's Jesus' righteousness. This is why Martin Luther called it an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness not of our own. Alien, he means from outside ourselves again, from Christ. And it's something that Jesus imputes to us through faith, not through merit, not through good works, not through the sacramental system, not through penance, things of that nature. It's through the imputation of Jesus Christ. And I didn't put this in here, and we may talk about it probably later in Luther's life, so I'll try not to belabor the point tonight. But in Roman Catholicism, over time, again, the slow corruption of the church and their doctrine, the Catholic Church had taught then and still teaches today that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is infused in a person. It is infused in them. I kind of think of it like a welder bringing it, infused into, or take like a blood transfusion, infused into you. You say, well, what's wrong with that? The problem with that is they then go on to say, because you have the righteousness of Jesus infused in you, you now have the ability to merit the very righteousness that's been infused in you. You have to work for it. You have to merit it. You have to live up to that which you've been called to. You have to tap into the treasury of Christ, if you will, and the means of grace that are there. To be imputed, though, however, is not this idea of partnership with Christ. Imputed is you weren't a partner. It was given to you from the outside to your account. It put in you You never can live up to that. You will never live up to that. It's Christ's righteousness in you. The imputation is banking terminology. It's legal language, but it's also banking terminology. It's accounting vocabulary. By that, you go, okay, this here. So think of it this way: the bank ledger. Here's your bank ledger in sin. And you're not only are you at zero, you're actually in the negative. You're in the red, you're in the negative with God. You have zero righteousness, you have negative righteousness. The Bible says you are unrighteous. So that's worse than zero. You see that? So the bank ledger says you're worse than zero, you are unrighteous. Jesus Christ comes in and He fills your account for you with His righteousness, which means you go from unrighteous to maximum righteousness. Holy, you are holy, fully holy, completely holy. Not in 20 years, right now. You are completely righteous, completely holy. And what sanctification is, I'm really getting off topic now, kind of. Sanctification is then the Holy Spirit conforming you to that which you already are. Conforming you to the bank ledger in real time. And it takes time, and it takes the rest of your life. And you'll never accomplish it, full sanctification, until you get to glory, which is glorification, which is where who you are and who you now are completely the same. And it gets tricky a little bit sometimes to think of it, but that's the basis of what we're talking about. Okay. All right. Spent more time there than I meant to. So it finally clicked for him. Justification is God's act of declaring a sinner righteous by faith alone. Christ died for our sins. Period. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? Christ died for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. He justified us by His blood through the faith we have in Him. And so it's by faith alone. So that was the tower experience. And as you might can imagine, this transforms so much of everything else that's going on in his life. So indulgences. Notice, by the way, the tower experience was 1519. The 95 Theses was actually in 1517. And so either, you say, was he a saved man when he wrote 95 Theses? Either he was not converted, but he was so on the track that he was close but not there. Or it could be, I mean, notice in his quote, he didn't say, I got saved, I was converted. He says, it was as if I. So it's, you have to understand, salvation. Sometimes, you know, if you're like me, you grew up going, you got to know the day, the hour, you got to know the moment you said a little prayer, you got to know. And the reality is a lot of people, not all Christians, a lot of Christians, though, it is a transition. And they look back and go, well, I don't know where it happened, but I know I'm not like what I was over here because I'm actually over here now. Something happened in between. Some people, it might be a few hours, might be a few weeks. Some people, it could be months. Who am I to say it couldn't be years? I don't know. I'm just making the point. We got to get away from this idea that you got to know the very moment when it happened. I'm not worried about that for you or me. Here's what I'm worried about. Do you know that it happened? Period. And if you know that it happened, does it matter when and where it happened? No. All you know is I'm saved by the blood of the Lamb. C.S. Lewis is a great example of that. I've shared that story with you before. You can read it for yourself. Look it up on, you can Google it and find it. He says, about his conversion. He says, I got in a car on my way to go somewhere else. I want to say it was an airport. I can't remember. But I was getting in a car on my way to go here. He says, I don't know what happened on that car ride. All I know is I got in the car, an unconverted man, and when I arrived at my destination and got out, I knew I was a Christian. That was his testimony. You say, well, that doesn't fit my diagram of how it works. Listen, the man didn't profess Christ, and then he did. What else do we need, right? And so, anyway, I'll quit preaching on that. So, indulgences, number three. Indulgences and the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. We've talked a lot about indulgences, but we'll talk a little bit more tonight. In 1516, the Dominican monk John Tetzel was sent to Germany for the preaching and selling of indulgences to raise money for the rebuilding of St. Peter's Basilica, and also, as you remember, to pay off the debts of Alchbred of Brandenburg. On October 31st, 1517, Luther wrote to Albrecht his superior bishop, by the way. It's ironic, isn't it? One of the men, this man, Albrecht, he already had two positions as bishop. He already had two positions, two churches, if you will, two areas. And he wanted to be archbishop, too. He was going to have three positions, which the church said you can't do. That's illegal. That's not okay. But yet the Pope really wanted him in for all kinds of political, religious reasons, and so they made it happen, but they had to pay off the debt. It cost money to get these positions. And so he writes a letter to his superior, Albrecht, to protest these indulgences, and in his letter he also included a document he called the Disputation of Martin Luther on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. Efficacy is, do they work or not? Okay, how well do they work or do they work? This document later became known more, as you guys would know it, the 95 Theses. Rather than responding to him, Albrecht had the writing checked by his minions for heresy. And one reason, of course, you know, one, they had better, quote, better things to do probably, but you also have to remember, because these men are buying positions in the Roman Catholic Church, most of them were not theologians. Many of them were not. In fact, Pope Leo X, the very pope that Luther interacts with, Leo was from a rich Italian family, business people, and he knew very little theology. Now, he may have learned some over time, mind you, but he was not, quote, a theologian. He was a figurehead. He was a power play at that time. And so Albrecht has it checked out for heretical things. He ends up sending it on to Pope Leo. Pope Leo responds, but very slowly. He starts by sending some of the papal theologians, papal representatives to Germany, to Luther, to Luther superiors. There's a whole history of it. I'm just trying to condense it for you tonight. So there's this interaction that took about 2.5-3 years before Leo really brought the hammer down more stringently. And so I think, Carolyn, a couple weeks ago, the last time I taught, you were even asking, you know, what type of timeline there is. And things moved slowly back then. There's no internet. And also, like Leo, he's like, it'll die down. It's not that big a deal. I can handle this guy. We can take care of this. Not a big problem. And they really underestimated so many things. One, they underestimated Luther and the printing press and just the times. People were becoming more and more suspicious of the Holy Roman Empire and how this merging of a secular power and a political power, and different countries, nations, were beginning to question that as legitimate. And so he really underestimated the situation. But he did finally respond more aggressively. Number four, a papal bull and the Diet of Worms. Well, the kids would probably prefer us to say the Diet of Worms, right? The Diet of Worms. June 15, 1520, Leo issued a papal bull for us non-Catholics. A papal bull is an official public edict where he makes an official declaration in writing. It's got the seal. It's got the Pope's seal on it to confirm the authenticity of that. It warned Luther that he was at risk of excommunication. He wasn't being excommunicated yet, but he was at risk for it, being kicked out. And to be excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church is to be damned to hell. No hope of salvation. It's over for you. Unless, of course, they revoke that excommunication later on, which is extremely unlikely. They have not done that for Luther, by the way, in case you're wondering. So he was threatened with excommunication unless he removed 41 sentences from his writings. Luther responded by publicly burning the papal bull. Good Luther fashion, right? And he probably made a big fanfare about it and everything. You know, he burned it in the sight of the public. Leo then responded by what? Excommunicating Luther in January of 1521. So that's the official church's response. You were excommunicated. But there's got to be a legal response from the state. You remember? Church and state are basically one, but yet they're not, but they are, right? They're in each other's pockets. They're influencing each other. They're always vying for power. One has more power than the other, depending on the situations throughout history. Lots of things like that going on. And so someone had to enforce this banning of the 95 Theses and to ban Luther, if you will, as well. So that went to the governing authority of the Holy Roman Emperor at the time was Charles V. April 18th, 1521, Luther appeared before he was compelled. He was made to come to the Diet of Worms. A Diet or Diet means an assembly, and Worms, of course, is a location. This is an assembly that met at the time. It met for 4 months. So more happened than just Luther appearing. There was more going on. There was other church business, if you will. But you can rest assured that the main event that year was Martin Luther. Johann Eck presented Luther with copies of his writings. You know, my understanding is Luther really thought that there was just going to be a few things that they were going to ask him to recant of. You know, not all of his writings. In fact, he was given the impression that if he came, we'll give you safe passage. And, you know, the impression was given, there's just some things we're going to ask you to retract. But when he gets there, all of his writings are on the table. That sounds really fair, doesn't it? But that's another thing there. That's nice, right? So he says, okay, Luther, are these indeed your writings? And do you still back up? Do you still hold to the content, affirm the content of your writings? So Luther says, he says, yes, these are my writings. He says, regarding the content, can I have a day to think about it? Why in the world? What do you think? Why would he like a day to think about it? You think, just practically. What are some reasons? Afraid. He's afraid. Yeah. That's a very practical reason, isn't it? Yeah. Afraid for his life.
Yeah. I think she said to pray.
Did you say to pray? Oh, I thought you said he's afraid. Well, that he's afraid too. Yeah, to pray. Yes, thank you. I'm so sorry. Thank you, Carolyn. Yeah, to pray. Yeah. Yeah. And by the way, another one was to seek counsel from friends. He wanted to consult some of his friends as to their advice as well. One of them, one thing I thought of too, that's not necessarily a part of the historical record, but could be. I'm just trying to think of myself. If you were to come to me and say, all right, Jeremy, here's your however many sermons you've preached. Are these your sermons? Yeah. Do you recant of all that are in these sermons? I'd have to go, I don't know. Well, there's some of it I might need to recant because I've told you guys before, I have erred before. I mean, I've gotten things wrong. But are there things in my sermon that are so bad that I have to say, oh, yeah, take that out? Or is it just more minor stuff, right? I mean, there's a difference in minor errors and major errors. And so I can imagine he wants to go, you know, maybe I really do need to think about this. Pray and seek counsel from friends. And so nonetheless, he comes back the next day. And there's a little discrepancy in the record of exactly what he said. But what I'm about to read for you is pretty close. The main thing that's in dispute is, y'all may have heard, he said, here I stand. God help me. Here I stand. That phrase. We're not sure that's actually in the part of the historical record, but nonetheless, I'm about to read you is for sure. He said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. Now, Martin Luther had the previous day tried, when he was presented with this content question, he had tried to go down the route of which I would have done too. He said, listen, in some of these writings, I admit to you, I've been a little harsh. You know, I can think back to sermons I've preached, and maybe I went too far as a little harsh or not as kind as I should have been. Or maybe the phrasing wasn't exactly pastoral or something like that. So Luther was trying to go that route. He said, listen, I'm just a man. I can err. I know that I've spoken too harshly. And he was literally cut off. He says, you've not been called here to give explanation. You've been called here to either to stand by what you've written or recant. And that's when he's like, okay, I need time to pray. I need time to get counsel. And this is the statement he came up with the next day. On May 25th, 1521, Charles V issued the Edict of Worms, in which Luther was declared a fugitive of the state. banned all of his writings and called for his arrest. They would have book burnings. They would burn his stuff. But you know, with the printing press, sure is hard. Sure is hard to keep Luther's writings out of people's hands. We still got the majority of Luther's writings today because of that. You just keep reproducing them, and that's what they do. They just keep passing them out. And the Roman Empire is huge. It's large, and so they're distributing it all over the empire. And Martin Luther just keeps writing, too. He just keeps writing. He says, okay, you burn that, I'll just write something else. And he just keeps writing and keeps writing. But what this edict did there in Worms was to give anyone permission to kill him on the spot. He was a fugitive. He was considered armed and dangerous, but not with physical weapons, but with spiritual weapons, the Word of God and free speech. Imagine that, free speech, right? To preach and to teach and to voice your religious opinion, if you will. And thank God for those freedoms we have in our nation, even to this day, at least for now, right? And maybe we continue to have them. May we continue to speak freely, whether we have them or not. Amen? Because that right does not come from a human government. You understand that? That right comes from God. That's what our founding fathers believed. Even the ones that weren't really Christians, they're just deists or something, they still believe that. That's a right that comes from God. And so we'll speak the Word of God no matter what. And so, you know what happened, though? Yeah, there were some attempts on his life. There was a few close calls, one in particular, but God protected him. And for the most part, apparently Germany was about had enough with the Roman Empire and the Catholic Church anyway, because nobody ever killed him, or at least never succeeded in it. And so talk about an exciting life, huh? Anyway, you guys have questions about Martin Luther so far? We'll talk more about him next week. And a little bit, you know, later in his 20s and on to the rest of his life. We'll try not to drag it out. You know, we'll just spend maybe one more time. But there's a few more things that I think would be helpful to talk about regarding his life that I think is good for you to know about. And we're getting ready to celebrate another Reformation year, Reformation Sunday. And my plan is to break away one Sunday just prior to the Solo Fellowship, so it's November the 1st, the day after Reformation Day, and have a special sermon about the Reformation of Sola Scriptura. And then Pastor Jody will be here the 8th and the 9th, and the Sola Fellowship is geared toward, we do it that time of year on purpose to remind us of our historical roots. And you can't overemphasize the importance of what happened when God opened the floodgates of gospel light in a way that hadn't been there for a very long time. Very long time, yeah. Yep. All right. Anybody questions? I didn't give you a chance to respond to a moment ago there. All right. What about prayer items people need to pray for? Okay, good. Okay. Wow. Yeah, but not. She's not an elderly patient. Yeah, gotcha. Yeah, okay. Deborah. Okay. Let's pray for these. There's a lot of that going around. As we all know. Others? I talked to Marie earlier this week. She had her third treatment and is doing well from that, but she fell. I can't remember if she told me the day. It was either Monday. I talked to her on Monday, so it might have happened on Sunday, but she fell, hurt her knees. Have you talked to her since then?
Yeah.
Yeah. And she was, when I talked to her, she was waiting on a nurse to come by to give her a checkup. And she was hoping that she wouldn't have to go get like a x-ray. She just said, I really don't want to have to get out. And I said, yeah. So pray for Marie, but overall, she's doing well. except for the fall. And then also Peanut, Charles Johnson, that's Jai's dad. He was hoping to get out of the hospital on Monday when I called him to go to a rehab, but he's in really bad shape. His legs, lots of infections and having trouble walking. And pray for him. Mm-hmm. Has anybody talked to him since Monday? That's the last time I talked to him. But Okay, good. Yeah, he said either Monday or Tuesday he was hoping to go to rehab, and I hadn't talked to him since Monday. So, but he's not going to be able to live by himself. I do know that. You talked to Billie Jean a couple weeks ago about that. And so just be in prayer for him. A lot going on there as well. Yeah. Others? Let's pray tonight for Pastor Jody and Christ Church there in Gunnersville. That the Lord keep using them. And help that church to grow. So excited to see what God's going to do through them. Very good. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the time to pray. Thank you that we can come to you and call you our Father, because you are our Father, our Heavenly Father. And you care more about the things we need prayer for than we ourselves care. Help us to remember that when we pray, that you do care more than we care, because you are God. And so we bring you these requests, these needs, these struggles and hurts, these sufferings, Lord, we bring to you. We pray for these we've mentioned. I ask you to be with Marie and Peanut, that you will touch their bodies and bring healing to them, God, and at the same time bring encouragement to their hearts and minds to keep up the good fight, the fight of faith and the fight for good health too. Thank you for the weaknesses that we have that remind us of how much we need you, and to remind us that we have something glorious to look forward to, when one day in heaven we will be free from all such pain and sorrow and suffering forever. And there will be no more of this, no more of this. So bless them, O Lord. I pray for Brother Jody and his wife Allison and their children. Lord, would you provide for their needs? Lord, thank you for the sacrifices they have made over the many years of ministry. Lord, in particular, the last 2 years, year and a half, 2 years, the sacrifices that have had to be made, because he was willing to stand firm on the Word of God. Thank you for this fledgling church. We pray that you will grow Christ Church into a mighty fortress and a mighty lighthouse in Gunnersville. Lord, we know that a mighty church isn't always in numbers, but we also know that without people, there's no church. So we ask you, Lord, to save the lost. We ask you, Lord, to grow the church in every good sense. Lord, every good way, that you will bless it. The Holy Spirit will fill it, fill its members to your glory and their joy. And our joy, that as we get to share in this work and this labor, we look forward to our Sola Fellowship, where we get to hear from Brother Jody personally and learn about more about him and hear him preach and challenge us. Lord, prepare our hearts, Lord. Prepare us. May we be ready to hear. May we be ready to apply what your word is saying to us. Lord, thank you for the reminder tonight in our study that freedom of speech is not something granted to us from any man, no matter his position, whether it's an individual or a government. Thank you that freedom of speech is a privilege and a right that comes from you. Thank you that we're not robots. We're not cookies cut out with a cookie cutter. We're individuals made in the image of God, with a mouth, with eyes, and with ears. hands. Thank you for the blessing it is to be your creation. Thank you for the greater blessing that we, your people, are new creations in Christ. Lord, everything else in this world pales in comparison to knowing Jesus. So we rejoice tonight and are thankful. We pray you'll go with us on our way now. May we rest well tonight. May we be ready for our fall festival Saturday as we fellowship together. I pray also, Lord, just as you remind me now for Bruce and Jennifer, and thank you for their faith. They have held on to in you in the midst of being sick. I'm thankful that Bruce is doing so much better. And I pray now for Jennifer too, that you will bring further strength and recovery to her right now. Fill her with strength and healing. And this family that Brittany mentioned, this mother, would you please intervene and save her life right now? Lord, in this just this moment, would you heal her and turn her around, God, for your glory, for the joy of this